We are working our way through this book, and I've warned you that I plan on taking my time. I'm in no hurry. One of the most difficult challenges for me comes when I finish one sermon series and have to decide what the next one's going to be. So now that we're in Revelation, I intend to stay here for a long time, and I hope you don't mind. But I really feel the only way to get the full benefit of this book is to take it a verse at a time. And there will be some places in the book where we'll take larger chunks than that. But for the most part, we're going to really take our time with this. I've stuck my neck out on this because I've been saying ever since I started in the ministry, and people have told me, preach on anything you want, but don't preach on Revelation. It's too hard of a book. And my answer is, it's the easiest book of the Bible because you've got the whole rest of the Bible to explain it. It has to be a fairly easy book to understand because God gives us a blessing for reading it and following it. And we can't follow it if we don't understand it. And it's written by John, and the nice thing about John is everything he writes in the Bible, he tells us why he's writing it. At the end of the Gospel, he says, I could have written a lot more about Jesus, but these things I have written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And then his first letter he closes by saying, I have written these things to you who do believe in Jesus Christ, that you may have confidence in that faith and know that you have eternal life. And then his other two letters are so short, they don't really need a summary. And then in Revelation, he tells us why he's writing this as well. So let's get to it. We've reached verse 12, and that's where we're going to pick it up here this morning at verse 12. I turned to see the voice. If you remember last week we ended, he said, I heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet that said to me, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice. I always thought that was a strange expression. I turned to see the voice. How do you see a voice? But of course, John is saying, I heard a voice, so I turned to see. You know, where'd the voice come from? And that puts me in mind of Moses when he's up on the mountain with his sheep and he looks over on the mountainside and he sees a sight there that catches his attention. It's a bush that's burning. Well, that's not unusual in that area of the world, but the bush is burning, but it's not burned up. And it's not catching anything else on fire. It's just a solitary bush that's burning. So it says that he turned aside to see this thing, why the bush was burning and was not consumed. And then we're reminded, if you remember, God called Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, and he said, I'll gather them at this mountain. He told Moses at the burning bush, I'll gather them here at this mountain, and you'll worship me, and here I'll make my covenant with them. And so, eventually, that's exactly where Moses and the Israelites ended up. And as they gathered around the mountain, God said, now don't let anyone get on the mountain itself, not even any of your flocks or herds, and I'll meet with you. And so as they're gathered, they hear a voice from a cloud that's over the mountain. And that voice says to them the words of the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are like our Declaration of Independence. The law of Moses is like our constitution. And this is where God made them into a nation. And then in Deuteronomy, as the people are preparing to enter the land, Moses reminds them of these 40 years that they've spent in the wilderness. And he says this, remember that when the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And now John is hearing a voice. And he's turning to see the voice. And the question that rises in my mind, will John see anything? Or will he only hear a voice speaking to him? I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So what he sees first, still not a person. Seven lampstands. Now what's a lampstand? When I first read this, I thought he meant a menorah, you know, the Jewish seven-stemmed candle holder that they use in their worship. That's not what he sees. He doesn't see a menorah. He sees seven separate lampstands. A lampstand, sort of like this, only made out of brass. And instead of having a flat top on it, it's got a holder. And then people would have a clay pot filled with oil with a wick on top. And they would put that clay pot in the holder on top of the lampstand. And that way it would give light to the whole house. Sort of like we were at Pat Snyder's sale and a couple of times they brought out a lamp. Floor lamp. They don't make too many of them like they used to, and the ones they make now are all plastic. But these were the good old-fashioned kind. They were metal with a lampshade that you could swivel out this way or that to bring the light closer to where you were. You had the lampstand here, and you could swing the light out here so that if you're sitting in a chair, you can have the light right over your head. That's a lampstand. Not exactly, but it's the closest I have. And there were seven of them. Seven of them in a circle. Not exactly a burning bush, but it's something anyway. Of course, we wonder, what are they? What do they mean? Why did he see lampstands and not something else? All we have to do is be patient, and he'll tell us. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. And I can just hear some people, you know, when I say this. Lampstand, Son of Man. See, it's all symbolism. How are you supposed to understand this? Well, the way you understand it is by being familiar with the rest of the Bible. That phrase, Son of Man, when we look to the Old Testament, the first thing it calls to my mind is the prophet Ezekiel. Because this was God's title for Ezekiel. He called Ezekiel Son of Man 90 times in his book. Whenever he had something to say that he wanted the prophet to say to the people, he would say, now Son of Man, this is what I want you to say. But it's in Daniel that we really get a good picture of what this title, Son of Man, refers to in regard to Jesus Christ. In Daniel 7, verse 13, we read, I was watching in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, we heard that earlier in the first chapter. Behold, I'm coming with the clouds of heaven. Remember I said, we are the clouds that he is coming with? He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, if you read Daniel, you know Ancient of Days is a title that refers to God, what we would call God the Father. And to him, that is, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. I think it's clear to us at least that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And indeed, if you read the Gospels, which you should have read by the time you get to Revelation, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It is his favorite title for himself. He uses this title 70 times in the course of the Gospels, mostly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what John sees standing amidst the lampstands is Jesus in his resurrected glory. What does he look like? People wonder that today. Does Jesus really look like that tanned face with the flowing brown hair that we so often picture him looking like? Does he look more Norwegian like he does in one of the churches in our eastern district of the LB? Does he look black like some African Americans picture him? If I were making a movie about the life of Christ, what kind of an actor would I want to portray him? Well, John gives us a little bit of a description. The main thing I want to know is, can John still see the wounds? Can he see the marks in his hands and his feet? And the answer is no, he can't. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't have those wounds. He did after his resurrection. But we never see them after his ascension. But there's a reason we don't see them here today. This is how John describes him. He was clothed with a garment down to his feet. Actually, the garment goes all the way down to his wrists and to his ankles. What does it mean to have Jesus pictured in a garment or in a robe that goes all the way down to his feet? First, we have to understand what clothing represents in the Bible. We go to Zechariah chapter 3. Starting at the third verse, we read these words about Joshua, who was one of the people chosen by God to lead the Israelites when they returned from exile in Babylon. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel spoke up to those standing all around, "Remove his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "I have freely forgiven your iniquity and will dress you in fine clothing." As Jim told us when he was up here, not only did the regimental soldiers not always look clean in their uniforms, but in the Bible we read of people having clean clothes and people having dirty clothes. And when they speak of people having dirty clothes, particularly in prophecy, the clothes represent the deeds of the person who is wearing them. So if I stand before God in dirty clothes like Joshua, it means that my deeds are not totally pure. I'm in need of cleansing. And when it comes to moral issues, cleansing, we use the word forgiveness for. We're told if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He'll cleanse us with the blood of Christ. And then you may remember the parable of the wedding feast, where a guest is invited and he's not wearing a wedding garment. And we learned that on some occasions, especially really magnificent occasions, the person who invites you to the wedding feast will have a garment for you to wear. He'll actually have clothing for every one of the guests. And they're to wear that article of clothing, not what they came in. It's sort of reminds people that you're invited. You're an invited guest. You're not a gatecrasher. Remember, the host of the wedding feast was told there was someone who was not wearing a wedding garment, and he went up to him and said, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was silent, and so the host got angry, and he had him tossed out. And we're like, what does that mean? Well, we learn that it means that if we don't approach God in the righteousness of Christ, if we think our goodness is good enough to get us into heaven, we'll be very sadly disappointed. And we won't make it in either. So this is how clothing is used throughout the scripture. The outer clothing is a reflection of the character of the person. We say clothes make the man, but in the Bible, the man makes the clothes. The kind of person you are determines the clothes that you're wearing. What does a long garment mean? One that reaches to the ankles and to the wrists. We see a robe like this on two different occasions in the Old Testament. The first occasion is with Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. There's an expression in Hebrew that speaks of a robe to the palms. And the palms can refer either to the palm of the hand or the sole of the foot. And a robe to the palms means a long robe that covers the whole body. Now, this is translated in some versions as a robe of many colors, but it really is not a robe of many colors. It's a long robe. And what does it signify with Joseph? It signifies that Joseph is his father's favorite son. That's what it signifies. And that's why it makes his brothers so jealous. We see the same expression only one other time in the Bible, and that is in the story, the very sad story of Tamar, the sister of Absalom, the son of King David. If you know that story, you know that Tamar's brother took advantage of her, and as a result of that, Absalom hated his half-brother. Eventually, he killed his half-brother because his dad didn't do anything about it. And eventually, he tried to steal the kingship from his father, King David. Very sad story. By the way, it's a story of what can happen to us when we don't deal with the sin that is in us, and we just let it go. And when we let sin that is around us go without doing or saying anything. But the point is that Tamar, as one of the virgin daughters of the king, wore a robe that went all the way down to the floor. Use that same expression. And then as it says that, she came into her brother's presence wearing a robe that went all the way down to the floor. And then in sort of parentheses it says, for this is the kind of robe that the virgin daughters of the king would wear. So two places in the Bible, we come across this expression, the robe that goes all the way down to the ankles and to the wrists. In both occasions, it marks out someone who is special. And in the case of Tamar, it marks out someone who is pure. That is an unmarried virgin daughter. So maybe it's speaking to us of the fact that Jesus is the favorite son, the only begotten son of his father, and that he too is pure. Girded about the chest with a golden band. In the law of Moses, the golden band around the chest signifies the high priest. It's a mark of distinction. It's a sign of authority and of anointing, very appropriate for Jesus. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Not gray, like you would think of someone who's old, but white. White hair in the Bible is a mark of wisdom. Gray hair means you're old. But white hair means you are old and you have the wisdom that is supposed to come with age. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. He emphasizes that, as white as wool, as white as snow. Meaning, the Ancient of Days, title we use for God the Father, full of wisdom and maturity. And his eyes like a flame of fire. I don't think this takes much explaining. We speak of people who have a penetrating gaze. Eyes that when they look at you, you're convinced that they can see everything there is to see about you. I hate to say this, but it brings to mind another pun in my calendar. Don't ever try lying to an x-ray technician because they can see right through you. And Jesus can see right through us. When he looks at us, that's what makes people uncomfortable. You ever notice when you're in the presence of someone who is known to be a very upright and righteous person, you tend to feel uncomfortable. I remember a story about a guy who golfed with Billy Graham. Billy Graham was golfing and he was in a threesome and they needed a fourth, and this guy was just teeing off by himself, and they said, "Do you want to go with us golfing?" And he said, "Well, sure." So he was golfing with Billy Graham. When it was over and he's sitting at the 19th hole, which you know is the restaurant at the end of the golf course, a friend of his comes in and he sits down next to him. He says, "Oh, you just finished golfing?" He says, "Yeah." "How'd you do?" "Oh, not very well." "Why not?" "Well, I got invited to golf with Billy Graham. And I tell you what, going around to golf with him, every hole, you're reminded of everything you've ever done wrong. You need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you." The guy says, "Boy, Billy Graham sounds like not a very nice man to play golf with." He says, "Well, no, actually, I have to be honest. Billy Graham was very gracious. He was very kind. He's very nice. We never talked religion the whole way. But it's just being in the presence of someone like that that makes you feel guilty." And that's what a penetrating gaze, eyes that are like fire, they just, you just know, you know, it's like when I was a kid and tried to get away with something with my mom or dad, and you got it all figured out what you're going to say, and then they come and they put their hands on their hips like this and they're like, "What are you doing?" And suddenly all those excuses, they just all melt away because you know they're not going to do any good because they can see right through you. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. If you've read the whole Bible, which you should have by now, you've seen a man who looks much like this. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, notice the similarities. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Bronze denotes both strength and brilliance, implying solidness and stability. Nothing's going to knock this guy over. He had in his right hand seven stars. These too will be explained shortly. By the way, he's got us in the palm of his hand too, remember. Out of his mouth went a sharp double-edged sword. For this we must go to Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 2. As Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus, or at least that's what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. Isaiah describes it this way: God made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And then finally, this sword is identified for us in two places in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says that the weapon in the Christian's armor as he fights against evil in the battle of spiritual warfare, his only weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we have exactly the same language we have here in Revelation. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sword, of course, goes along with the eyes of blazing fire. This is God's way of telling us that when Jesus speaks, every word he speaks is directly from God. Reminds me of Ezekiel. Remember when we studied Ezekiel, we said that God struck him with dumbness. He was not able to speak, except when God gave him a message. And he could only speak the word God had given him. Oh, that more people who claim the name of Christ would be like that and would not speak unless they're speaking the words of God. His appearance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is what artists try to depict when they put a halo over someone that we're supposed to notice as a holy person. It's a common feature of supernatural beings, especially those of the highest order, and of God himself, to hide in what's called inapproachable light. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, I hear a lot of stories of people who claim to see Jesus. They die and go to heaven and they think they see Jesus. I haven't heard any of them describe anything like this. Anyone who longs to see Jesus or who claims they have would do well to notice what John says here. When he sees Jesus, he passes out. The glory is just too overwhelming. The problem is, if John remains unconscious, how can he write down the things that Jesus wants to say to him? And so, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." Now we really are thinking this must be Jesus, because he said that to his disciples about 15 times in the course of the Gospels. "I am the first and the last." We read the same description of God from Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 6. "I am the Lord, present at the very beginning and at the very end. I am the one. I am the first. I am the last. There is no God but me." So we might be thinking, John is seeing God the Father. But we keep reading. "I am the one who lives. I became dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus, the only person in human history who has been resurrected from the dead, not just resuscitated to live a while and die again, but resurrected and over whom death no longer has any hold. "I am he who lives. I became dead, and behold, I live forevermore." Amen. Jesus would say amen whenever the words he was saying were to be listened to with special attention, known to be absolutely true. "I have the keys of death and Hades." Brings to mind Luke 12, verse 5, where Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of the person who can kill you and after that can't do any more to you. No, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after killing has the authority to throw you into Gehenna," or what the King James refers to as hell. "Yes, I tell you, fear him." But then immediately he says, "Don't be afraid. It's me." So we know if this person is holding the keys of death and Hades, it's a pretty good bet we're looking at Jesus Christ. "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." This verse is the key verse of Revelation, because it gives us an outline of the whole book. "Write down the things you have seen." Well, what has he seen? So far, all he has seen is Jesus, the vision of Jesus that's standing before him. The things which are, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is going to be addressing seven churches which are representative of all the churches that have ever been. Some people even believe that in these seven letters to the seven churches, we have an outline of church history itself. The things that are, what's taking place now in what we call the church age, and the things which will take place after these things. Now that expression in the Greek is metatafta, after the things. And when we get to the beginning of chapter 4, after the vision of Jesus, the things which are, the things which you saw, and after the seven letters, the things which are now, the church age, the first two words we read in chapter 4 are metatafta, after these things. And then we go on to the rest of the book in which the church, the true church, does not appear at all. And instead of addressing issues concerning the church, the focus changes to Israel. Because by this time, the church will not exist on the earth. Believers will be taken, and the rest of the church, the visible church, will not be the true church at all, but will be a church with a false message and a false Christ. The mystery, the puzzle of the seven stars which you see in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, it's as if he's saying you're probably wondering. The rest of it, the blazing fire of the eyes and the sword coming out of the mouth, you know what that is. But the seven stars, the seven lampstands, you're wondering what they are? I'll tell you. Don't try to puzzle it out for yourself. I'll tell you. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches that you're going to write to. And the lampstands represent those seven churches. So there we are. We're reminded again of something we learned last week. If we come across a symbol, if we come across something we don't understand, just be patient. It will either be revealed in the context of what you're reading. It'll be something you should know from the rest of the Bible. It'll be something that will be revealed shortly as you keep reading, or it's something you're not supposed to know. What are the seven stars? He tells us. What is the sword coming out of the mouth? We learned that from earlier in Scripture. What is Hades and death? God doesn't tell us. He says very little about the experience of death and what comes after. He tells us little, either because he doesn't want us to know, or because if he did explain it, it wouldn't make any sense to us anyway. If he doesn't tell us, we should let it go at that. So, what is there to keep or obey? Remember, we started out, we said, John said, blessed is anyone who reads aloud the words of this book. Blessed are those who hear it and who keep it. So what is there to keep? What is there to obey in these words? The importance of this passage for us today can be summarized in three words. Patience, insight, and awe. First, as we saw last week, if we're to understand Revelation, we need patience. Patience to wait for God to give us understanding instead of jumping to our own conclusions. Some of our questions, like who is this person John is seeing and what do the stars and lampstands represent, become clear as we keep reading. Some questions are resolved as we remember what we've read in the rest of Scripture. And some things we simply won't have an answer for And the people who have read these words for 2,000 years never did have an answer for. And the people who live at the time when these words will be fulfilled, they will get the answer. Second, to rightly understand any of God's word takes insight. It takes a revelation, not a puzzling out in our own heads. An insight can only come from God because it requires the eyes of faith to understand. This is why some people, even though they read the Bible, even though they study the Bible, even though, like some of my professors in seminary, they have staked their whole careers in understanding the Bible, come no closer to knowing the God of the Bible because they read with the eyes of man and not with the eyes of faith. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians of the Old Testament, and it's just as true of the New, we must not handle the Word of God deceptively or distort it to satisfy our curiosity. We must remember that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, and that's a blindness only God can remove. So we need to ask Jesus to give us the eyes of the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, that we might see God as He is, instead of seeing God as a reflection of ourselves. We need to ask God for insight to see ourselves as we really are, and to understand where our congregation stands before God. I don't really want to see God so much as I want to see myself through the eyes of God, so that I get an accurate picture of myself. And as pastor, or we may discover next week, as the angel of the New Hope Lutheran congregation, I want to know how this church appears in the eyes of Jesus and what He has to say about what is good in our church and what is in need of work in our church. This is what I think the next 7 weeks are going to teach us as we look at each of these churches in turn. Finally, Jesus and God Himself must never become so familiar to us that we fail to fall before Him in wonder and awe at His majesty and glory. I hear people speak today of Jesus as if He were a bosom buddy they've had ever since grade school. Why, I grew up with Jesus. He's my best buddy. He's my BFF. And I tell Him everything, and He tells me everything, and He's just the neatest pal you could ever have. We need to be careful. These days, everything is awesome. We were coming home last night from Gettysburg, and as we're coming up the road, we see just a glimpse of a rainbow. It's only about that high in the sky, but the colors were so brilliant. And I could just hear somebody saying, "Oh, that's awesome. Everything is awesome today." That's a problem. When you don't have words that you reserve solely for God, and you take those words that are meant for God and you use them for everything else, then how do you talk about God? You can't. God is not as awesome as this much of a rainbow. God is not as awesome as a whole rainbow. God is not as awesome as a double rainbow. Those things are pretty. God is awesome. John walked with Jesus for 3 years. Spent his entire life for those 3 years in the presence of Jesus. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yet when he sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, as when he saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus remains standing. John has fainted on the ground. The wonder, the majesty was so overwhelming. John could not even remain conscious. And it took the touch of Jesus' hand to bring him back to awareness again. So then, when we meet Jesus in the air, will we see him as John did, with a sword coming out of his mouth? Will we see him surrounded by lampstands? Will we see him holding stars in his hand? Not at all. John is seeing Jesus in the context of his purpose for coming to John. There were more than seven churches at that time. Why weren't the other churches represented by lampstands? Because Jesus wasn't going to be talking about those other churches. Why were there only seven stars in his hand when every believer is in the palm of his hand? Because he has a message just to seven men, the leaders of the seven churches, whom he calls the messengers, or the angels, of the seven churches. This kind of imagery reminds me of a children's story, and I'll close with this, written by George MacDonald back in the 1800s, entitled The Princess and Curdie. It's about a young man who enters a city full of corruption and he wants to clean it up. But where does he begin? To help him in his task, he is given a gift. The gift is the ability to detect a person's character by shaking his hand. Wouldn't you love that gift? Wouldn't you love it if you're going to buy a new car or you're going to buy a used car? And you're talking to the used car salesman and he's telling you this was owned by a little old lady who only drove it to church. Wouldn't you love to be able to say, well, put her there, and when he shakes your hand, you know whether you can trust him or not. If he's lying, it's like shaking hands with a snake or a lizard. If he's telling the truth, it's like shaking hands with an honest man whose handshake you can really trust. When we go down to Gettysburg, I always give Tammy's mom a hug. And I always shake Danny's hand. And Danny's someone that when he shakes your hand, you better be ready for it. Because he goes like this, and he grabs your hand and he shakes it. And he's a man as good as his handshake. I can say that because he fixed my car for me. Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, these are the eyes that John is given, the eyes that enable him to see beyond the outward appearance to what the character of the inner person is. God enables him to see Jesus not in terms of his physical appearance. I don't know if he's still going to have the wounds when we see him in the clouds. But I do know this, his appearance will be awesome. And I'll be lucky if I remain standing in his presence, because I don't deserve to even look on his hand, let alone look him in the eyes. There's a book in the Old Testament that should have prepared us for this. That's the Song of Solomon. You women, would you like your beloved to say to you that your hair is like a flock of goats going down the mountain? To us, that just don't seem romantic. But this is the Hebrew way. It describes something that can be seen in terms of how it makes me feel. I feel the same wonder, the same sense of beauty revealed. When I look at your hair and I see the way it flows, it just reminds me of, a shepherd, what do you want? I see a flock of goats, that's my livelihood, prancing down the mountain, sure-footed, knowing what they're doing. They're playing, they're cavorting, and it gives me a sense of joy. It gives me a sense of wonder, and I feel that same sense when I look at you. This is the language of Hebrew. And that's the way John describes Jesus. He tells us not what he appears to look like so that we can paint a picture. He tells us a representation of Jesus that our hearts can relate to as we see him through the eyes of faith. Well, this is quite an introduction. We finally see Jesus revealed in all his glory, and we wonder, well, what's going to be revealed next? How can you beat that? Well, Jesus has a lot to say to us. And as we go through the rest of this book, we want to keep in mind the lessons that we have learned. We want to see Jesus and the message he is giving us through the eyes of faith. To see the reality that Jesus is pointing to understand how he sees us, and how we ourselves can become more fit for that day when the trumpet will sound and we will see him face to face. Heavenly Father, hasten that day. May it be today, the day that we hear the trumpet sound from heaven and suddenly find ourselves transported into the very presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have this blessed hope, and we pray that this hope will be realized in our lives in the very near future. Through Christ we pray. Amen.